And God declares through the prophet, cry aloud and spare not. In other words, don't hold back what it is that I'm going to say next. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, you know, make this sound unmistakable what it is that I'm saying. He said, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. The lives of the children of Israel at this time were marked by transgression. And transgression is just willful disobedience to the Word of God. When you see in the Old Testament, it talks about sin and then it talks about transgression. Transgression is to know the will of God and say, forget it, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to disobey anyway. Sin, as it's defined in the New Testament, means to miss the mark. The imagery is one of having the archer's target out there, and you take the bow, you take the arrow, and you can try as hard as you can to hit that bullseye and, you know, sometimes miss it. You're less than perfect in it. But that's not transgression. You're trying. Transgression is to know what's right and to choose to do what's wrong in the face of that. That was the condition of the people here. They're involved in transgression, and they're involved, in fact, dominated by both transgression and sin. And then God says in verse 2, yet, despite all of that, their actual condition, he said, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. And so, in the midst of their willful rebellion against God, they maintained a lot of religious activity, a lot of religious movement in that day. And it's the same kind of tendencies that we can run into. In this day, of course, the classic illustration, they went to the temple and they were doing all of their different things, and yet their private life was entirely different from what their life was at the temple and on. Of course, today it's quite possible to be very religious in the attendance of church and these kinds of things and have an entirely different life in the other place. And somehow think that because I put in that hour and 15 minutes or church or whatever it might be, that somehow this is pleasing to God. But it wasn't. And so there was this surface kind of religious activity. And then in verse 3, they said to themselves, why have we fasted? And you, God, have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And so here they are. Part of their religious activity is that they're fasting. And they're fasting in order to gain the favor of God. And God is not granting them the things that they're fasting in order to gain from Him. And they're all upset with God and they're complaining. God, our fasting isn't making, you know, any difference with you. It doesn't seem like you're noticing it at all. And so here they are living a life of complete disobedience to God, involved in religious activity, and even involved in fasting. And then when God didn't honor their fasting, they're upset with God. One of the things that we have to be careful of as it relates to fasting is that we don't use it as a manipulation technique with God. And there is a right fast. There is a fast that God chooses, and we're going to see what that is in just a moment. But there's a fast that He doesn't honor. And He never honors a fast that comes out of a willfully disobedient life. He just isn't going to do that. He's not going to bless that life and reinforce that kind of an attitude in that person. And many times over the years I've heard people talk about fasting, and the whole idea is like, by virtue of fasting I'm holding some kind of gun to God's head, or that I've got him in a headlock and I'm going to give him an Indian knuckle burn if he doesn't, you know, come through on the deal. And the fasting just becomes a manipulation technique, a means by which I get my will done here on earth. And so God somehow loses all power and sovereignty in the face of my fasting, and now He has to do whatever I ask Him in the light of my fasting. And so anytime a person engages in a fast while their life is characterized by willful disobedience, something's wrong in terms of how they understand fasting. And so to say, all right, I'm going to fast in order to get God to do, you know, what I want God to do in this area of my life, while I don't care about His will in the rest of my life, He doesn't feel compelled to honor that at all. And so oftentimes the passing is used as a means to somehow indebt God to me. If I do this, He's going to have to do this. And many times people will say that, you know, I fasted and I wanted God to do this and then He didn't do it, and they're all, you know, upset with God. Well, maybe that's not best for you. Maybe you fasted to hear a no. A no is a good answer, legitimate answer from God. And so oftentimes the fasting becomes like this superstitious kind of an activity. So He rebukes all of their religious activity, including their fasting. And He's really troubled by the fact that they would fast and at the same time exploit other people, take advantage of other people. You notice in the second half of verse 3, He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. That's what you live for. It's pleasure, not my will, not the good of other people. Your only concern is your own pleasure. And we live in a nation that's literally addicted to pleasure, and exploit or take advantage of your labors. And so He's speaking to them and He's saying, you're fasting to try and get me to be gracious to you, and you're crushing everyone you have an opportunity to be gracious to. The guy says, how does this work? You know, that I'm supposed to do this for you, and yet you don't feel compelled, you know, to be so gracious to others. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness, and you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? And this is a part of the fast now that God has chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. There's a fast that God honors. When I take and I deny myself, I afflict my own soul. I don't make others pay for my fast, but I afflict my own soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? And in other words, humility. Coming to God in humility, coming to God in surrender to His will. Not coming and saying, God, I'm fasting here and I've got you in this headlock now and you've got to do this, otherwise my whole family's going to be disappointed and we're all going to turn away from you, or some kind of foolishness like that. But coming in the fast and saying, God, I mean, there's some things, there's a way I'd like this situation to turn out, but I don't know how it's supposed to turn out. I just humble myself before you and I surrender to you. The purpose of my fast is just that your will would be done, whatever that is, Lord. I put no constraints upon you. And to spread out sackcloth and ashes. In other words, there's that repentant mourning that comes with that fasting. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? It is, but it's not sufficient. He says in verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? And now he describes the fast that God has chosen. He said, to loose the bonds of wickedness. And so here these guys have been oppressing the poor. They've been taking advantage of people. They're crushing people. And God said, now couple with your fast a loosing of the bonds of your wickedness, what you're doing to other people. And that's a fast that I can honor. He says, couple with your fast the undoing of heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free and that you might break every yoke. And so he's saying that the fast that God has chosen is a fast where I fast, but then there's activity in my life, where I'm helping others, I'm blessing others, I'm doing what's right, I'm helping the poor, I'm helping the oppressed. He says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, that is homeless? when you see the naked, that you cover him or clothe him, and that you not hide yourself from your own flesh. In other words, in that fast, they would turn their eyes from their brothers who were in need. And of course, James, he rebukes that attitude in the life of Christians also. And not only as it relates to the brotherhood, as it is concerning Christianity, but mankind as a whole. They all constitute the same flesh. And so God says, go ahead and fast. He's not down on fasting. Fasting is important, as we'll see in just a moment. But he says, couple it with righteous activity. And don't come to me in fasting when you are involved in these kinds of activities and you're asking of me what you're unwilling to do for others. It's only fair, isn't it? Only makes sense. And so he rebukes that kind of religious activity. It's interesting to me as it relates to fasting that Jesus, when he spoke about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, moreover, when you fast. That word when is a very, very interesting word to me. Because he doesn't say now, and he's speaking to disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say now, if you fast. He assumes that fasting will be a part of our spiritual life. He says, when you fast. And I think that's interesting to throw on the table and see where the Holy Spirit takes it as it relates to our lives. But he said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites and have put on a sad countenance so that everyone can go, man, what's going on with you? And everything, well, I'm fasting, and all this kind of stuff, so everyone will think you're spiritual. He rebuked the idea of disfiguring your face, so that people would know that you're fasting. He said, don't let people know that you're fasting. Just fast. And then let me reward you openly as I understand what's going on secretly. There was another time when Jesus and James and Peter and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, had this mountaintop experience, and they came down, and the other disciples were attempting to cast a demon out of a young boy, and they were not successful in what they were doing, having tremendous difficulty. And Jesus came over, entered into the situation, cast the demon out of the boy, and of course the disciples had a question, the same question that I would ask Jesus if I had failed in that circumstance, and say, what in the world did we do wrong? Where did we miss on this whole thing? And Jesus talked to them about faith as a mustard seed and brought that whole thing in. But he spoke concerning that demon-possessed boy, and he said, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. And so there's a place for prayer and fasting, the seeking of the Lord. My faith, I suppose, in any kind of, if God calls you into an exorcism, which is basically what they were in the middle of, there would be that fasting to, focus completely upon the Lord, and the Lord, to build his faith within my life, then to deal with that situation. In the book of Acts, when they were appointing elders in every church, they prayed with fasting when they did that, and they commended them to the Lord and whom they had believed. And so fasting was a characteristic of the book of Acts. And then later in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is writing to married couples and he speaks to them that they're not to defraud one another from one another physically in a sexual relationship, except with consent for a time. In other words, they're mutually agreed upon it. He said, so that you may give yourself to prayer and to fasting. And so we see the subject of fasting in the Gospels, practice in the book of Acts, an instruction on it in the epistles. And so very much a New Testament activity and something that we have to, seek the Lord as it relates to how he wants us to be involved in that activity for his purposes for our lives. Now, in verse 8, he talks about what he will do if a fast is done right. In other words, if the fast is done in order to bless God and in order to bless others, and of course that's the two great commandments of the Christian life, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it. love your neighbor as yourself. And so when my fast is for a concern for His purposes and His glory and a concern for others, then God says that He will bless that fast. He says, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then, you notice the repetition of then, the first word of verse 8, the first word of verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the oppressing of people, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then, the word again, your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In other words, He says, I'm going to bless you so much that I'm going to bless you with more than you can handle. There's going to be an overflow out of your life. And so here He is. He's eager to bless them. He's eager to answer their prayers, but their sin has kept him from doing that. And so He says, if you come to Me this way, then this is what I want to do. He said, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. In other words, He's saying, I will bless you so much if your concern becomes My concerns, and your concern becomes the loving of your neighbor as yourself. He said, I'll bless you so much that there will be enough not only for you to do well, but for everyone around you to be impacted, and enough resources to not just build up your home and build up your city, but build up the cities that are around you that are in disrepair. And so here's God just saying, man, if you just would become a channel instead of a dam, I mean, then we could really get some stuff done. But, you know, the trouble is to find a channel instead of a dam. And how the Lord blesses that life that lives under the simple covering of those two commands. A love of God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving their neighbors themselves. What a life that is. What a blessed life it is. And how God makes sure that He blesses it. He said, if you turn your foot, away your foot from the Sabbath. And so now He's going to exhort them to honor the Sabbath. And of course, this was a covenant that God had made with the Jews. Jesus fulfilled that. The Sabbath means rest. He is our rest. He said, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on My holy day, He says, if you'll use the Sabbath now to seek, you know, the Lord's pleasure instead of your own pleasure on that day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a joy, because the Sabbath was to be set aside, no work was to be done, it was a day for just seeking the Lord. He says, if you'll, you know, call that Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you'll honor Him in the Sabbath, and shall honor Him, not in doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so the blessings of obeying God, the blessings of obeying Him, related to His Sabbath. And again, the keeping of the Sabbath for the Jews under the Old Covenant was a mark of Him being first in their life. And so it would be a characteristic of a life that was concerned about God's glory, and thus God could bless as much as He desires. I am convinced that God wants to bless us more than we want to be blessed. He's just looking for a chance. Just looking for a chance. Chapter 59. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins or iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." There was a distance between the children of Israel and God, but the distance was not caused by God. The distance was caused by their sin. And so here apparently they're blaming God for all of their unanswered prayer. I pray and pray. I'm telling you, I'm just a praying guy. And then God doesn't answer my prayer and the whole thing. And so the accusation against God is that he's not doing anything. What good is this? That he's not hearing us at all. And God declares to them that the problem wasn't with him, but the problem was with them. The problem was with their sin. He said that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. God was able to save. It wasn't because of an inability on his part. I read this verse and I always think of a Tyrannosaurus Rex. You know, you go to these museums and different things, and they got this huge body, this huge drumstick legs, huge tail and everything, and they got these little tiny... What are these good for? A big old head and jaws and the whole thing. And, you know, it's funny what comes up in your mind on the whole thing, but a lot of people have that view of God, that he's got these limitations with his, you know, with his hands. The only what limited him was not his power, not his ability, but it was their sin. They said, well, you know, the Lord his ear is heavy, so he can't hear us. God's got some kind of a hearing loss. God didn't have a hearing loss. He was eager to hear from them. He was eager to bless them, but their sin had caused him to have to hide his face from them. It was because of their sin. Because of their sin. The Bible teaches in the New Testament that our sin does a couple of things to God in our lives. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Then later in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about not quenching the Spirit. But he talks about not grieving the Spirit. As a believer, we can grieve the Spirit. Now that grieve, that word grieve, has always been an interesting word to me because it's a word that indicates pain. Indicates pain. You can't grieve someone who doesn't care about you, or is against you, or hates you. Because if you're in pain, or you're in some kind of bad condition, or whatever, they couldn't care less about you than they already do. The kind of person that's grieved is a person who cares about the other person. And the only reason that the Holy Spirit is grieved by us is because he has such a great concern for us. And how does that grieving of the Holy Spirit occur as it relates to our lives? Well, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And because he lives inside of me, he watches everything I watch. He listens to everything that I listen to. He listens to everything that I say. Have you ever walked away after watching something that you shouldn't have? Or after having said something that you shouldn't have said, some gossip or slander, whatever it might be, and you've just got this unsettled feeling inside? This isn't right. What's going on? What's wrong here? What's wrong? There's just this unsettled thing inside. It's like you're still on an amusement ride or something. It's just like a flutter inside. Something is wrong here. And what's wrong there is that the Holy Spirit's been grieved. He's been grieved. He's been forced to watch something he didn't want to watch. He's been forced to listen to something that he didn't want to listen to, something that's not worthy of him. And so when we leave that scene, there's that unsettled feeling because the situation has to be dealt with so that grieving is dealt with in a proper way. And what has to happen, the solution to it, is to confess my sin to God. God, I disobeyed you in what I did there. I disobeyed you in what I listened to. I disobeyed you in what I said in that situation. I confess it as sin. I'm not going to try and justify it at all. And I turn away from that. The Bible says that if I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then where there's that confession, I come clean with God, all of a sudden that grieving is over. But it's fascinating to me, and I know only because I read books on such things, I don't know practically about grieving the Holy Spirit. This is all theoretical to me. But I tell you, when he's grieved, it's like a pit bull latched onto your calf. Yeah, I mean, he's going to get your attention on the thing. Have you ever done something where you look and you walk away and he's got you? He's got you. I mean, he's got you. Look at you. He's got you. And you go away and all the things and, yeah, but I know 1,000 other people that want that kind of stuff too. And I'm taking that and everything like that. And I need to watch that so I can stay current with what's going on in this society that you've called me to be a witness in and all this kind of thing. Wah, 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 you know, and everything like that. And 48 hours later, 72 hours later, we're spouting out the same stuff. You know, I rebuke you, devil, for this condemnation that's on my life and the whole thing, you know, that we're doing, the whole deal. God, of course, is saying, no devil here in this thing. You got me grieved in this thing here. And he won't let go, and he won't let go, and he won't let go. And then the beauty of it is when I just stop and I say, you're right. Should have never done that. I should have never said that. You win, and I'm glad you won. Will you forgive me and help me in that area of my life? And instantaneously, the grief is gone. The grief is gone. It's a beautiful thing that I think that grieving of the Holy Spirit, and it really keeps us on that straight and narrow. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about that quenching of the Holy Spirit, he said, do not quench the Spirit. And the idea is having a campfire there and pouring an entire pail of water on the fire. I mean, you put it out. That's what the quenching is. And an ongoing, ongoing, ongoing grieving of the Holy Spirit, not listening to His voice, not confessing my sin and repenting of that sin, constitutes a pouring of water upon that work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And ultimately, His work gets quenched in my life. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about His influence within my life. And so that He's grieved and He's grieved and He's grieved and I don't listen to Him on that level. And pretty soon, He ends up quenched in my life. And that's what continual sin does in my life. And if I will not confess and repent, if I keep on grieving Him, then it's going to progress into a quenching. And what happens is my heart gets hard and all of these kinds of things. There's something worse than God's conviction in our life. And that's the silence that comes when I've quenched Him. When I've quenched Him. And so that's what God is speaking about here. He's talking about, you know, it's their sin that has separated them away from God. And then God is so beautiful here because He knows the kind of people that He's dealing with in that age and in this age. The tendency would be to say, well, what are you talking about? What sin? I mean, what do you mean? I mean, it's our sin. It's our fault. And that kind of, and God says, all right, let me detail for you what I see. Verse 3, He said, your hands are defiled with blood, with violence. He says, you come into my temple, you raise your hands up and they're covered with blood, covered with blood. And your fingers with iniquity. He says, all I can see is how you use your hands to sin all week long, not the when you raise them up to me. The temple service. He said, your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity. He says, that's what you do all week long and then somehow I'm supposed to see it all as differently when the praise songs are being sung. The lies. So he's detailing the sins, the things that have grieved him and quenched him. He said, no one calls for justice. And there's, you know, that perversion of justice in that day. Nor does anyone plead for truth. Nobody's concerned about the truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Their hearts are set completely on evil. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. In other words, they're like vipers. Not only are they a disaster to themselves, but they're dangerous to everyone else. But their influence, everyone they come into contact with is poisoned by their poison. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the hands and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. So he's talking about their hands and their lips and all, and now he talks about their feet. And they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. And so these were the sins that had created this, you know, causing of God to turn his face from them. Now, when a life or a nation is characterized by those kinds of sins, there's a consequence associated with it. And that's what Isaiah deals with now. And he said, whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And so there's the expense of peace. There's no peace in that kind of a life. He said, therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness; for brightness, but we walk in blackness. And so he's saying that that kind of a life, it leads to a spiritual blindness and darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears, in other words, troubled, moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. And so there's a hopelessness. So you have the lack of peace, and you have the darkness, the blindness spiritually, the hopelessness. And then he says, ultimately, it leads to full-blown anarchy. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Those are the characteristics of a society on its last legs when truth has fallen in the street. When truth is dead out in the middle of the street and nobody cares. I'm concerned about the country I live in. And the lack of concern for the truth anymore is like, who cares? How's the market doing? The truth, that's a valuable thing. That's a valuable thing for a nation. And so it's fallen in the street. Equity, fairness cannot enter. Fairness disappearing off of the landscape. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. When a person says, all right, I'm going to follow God and I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to depart from evil. There are some societies when a person lives that kind of a life, they're going to become a prey. They're going to become a victim. And we're there. One of the hard things for me, and it's been many years, to talk with men in this fellowship, the enormous pressure that is placed upon them to do what's dishonest on their job, in violation of what the Word says, that pressure is on them, that pressure is on them, their honesty isn't considered to be a virtue or something valuable. And so often as they make those stands, there are no promotions for them. There's no opportunity to advance, and many times it'll cost them their job. It's a land we live in. Again, it's a sign of a country that's on its last legs. It's serious. Serious days that we live in. And that kind of sin, and the consequences of those kinds of sin, they're in a nation when it becomes characterized by these things. All it can mean is that judgment is right around the corner, God's judgment, and he speaks about that theme in the second half of verse 15. And then the Lord sought not only the sin of the wicked, but how his people were being treated. And it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. And so he looks at this whole situation of what's going on, and he marvels that there isn't an intercessor in the middle of it. What is an intercessor? An intercessor is someone who will begin to cry out to God or pray to God or for another person, or begin to involve themselves in a situation on behalf of God for another person. That's what an intercessor was. And God looks at the wickedness of his people, the wickedness of this nation, and what he marveled in was not so much the sin that they were involved in, but the absence of intercessors. The absence of intercessors. And he's displeased with all of the stuff that's going on, but what really causes him to marvel is that none of his people were interceding or intervening in the situation. A beautiful proverb, it's Proverbs 24:11, and it says, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter." It's a beautiful proverb, isn't it? Beautiful proverb. And that's a responsibility of the godly in any society. That's our responsibility. Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 19, and he gave a parable, and in the parable, as the master gave 10 minas to the different servants, he gave them the amount of money and he said, "Occupy until I come. Take care of business until I come." And for us that know the Lord, even as we see these things going on all around us in the culture, you know, the tendency is want to call and begin to lambast everyone on talk radio or something like that. But the need is for intercession. The need is to become involved, to stay involved, to occupy, be involved in what his call is upon our lives in the midst of what it is that's going on. Take care of business while we wait for his return. We wait for his return, but we take care of business while he waits, while we wait. Jesus spoke to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and he called them, he called us the salt of the earth. He called us the light of the world. And so the importance is we see all the things that are going on around us, but the necessity of prayer, the necessity of intercession, and the necessity of involvement in the ways that God leads us to be involved in this world as we see it, you know, killing itself out of its own folly. And so all of that wickedness that was around them, it's the same wickedness that's around us. And God says what it should provoke in our lives is constant intercession. Constant intercession. Crying out to God on behalf of others. And what God is telling us here is that he looks for it. He looks for it. And when he sees it, he honors it. He honors it. And so he marvels here as he looked for that intercessor. And he said, therefore, his own arm, in the absence of intercessors, brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he, God, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. In other words, God is now arming himself for battle as a judge against them. I never want to see God putting these things on to come and have a talk with me. It means there's big trouble. And so that's what he's forced to do. They're not listening to him, so now he's going to have to come in judgment and vengeance, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlines he will fully repay. And so God comes here and is going to intervene against their wickedness. His means of intervention against the wickedness of the children of Israel at that time was that he was going to bring the Babylonians in to destroy them. And then bringing those Babylonians in to destroy them, he was going to teach them that his people cannot despise his law and get away with it. And get away with it. So here he puts on these garments, brings the Babylonians in to teach them a lesson, that he gave his law for a reason, that it's to be obeyed. And then there is always, when God comes forth in that kind of a judgment, and there's that recognition of the fact that this is God, we have done wrong, there's a repentant group that turns back to the Lord, and so they shall fear. And it's talking about a group of people in the world. When they see this, they repent, and the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, and so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up the standard, a standard against him. So God talks now about this group of his people, that once he's judged them, he's got their attention now, and they turn back to him. They repent of, you know, their sinfulness. And they begin to fear the Lord fresh and anew. And he talks about this group being a large group from all over the world. And the promise that he gives to that group is that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. It's one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. A beautiful, beautiful verse. And he talks here, as that enemy comes in like a flood, the nation of Israel, in the southern portion of Israel, down by Jerusalem and out into the desert section, there's what's known as the wadis. And there's these openings, like stream beds there, and they're dry virtually all of the year. It was like Southern California when they get that rain. I mean, it just starts to go right down those canals and the flash floods and all that kind of stuff. That's the way that it was there. The rains would come, and all of a sudden these little wadis that were dry 99% of the year, all of a sudden the water would come rushing down those wadis, and I mean, it would just sweep away everything that was inside of them. And one of the most fearful things that could ever happen was to be in one of those wadis, and all of a sudden you just hear the roar of water. Because the storm can be miles away that fills those wadis, and you don't even know the water's coming. Last couple of years we've seen it, haven't we? Down there in Arizona, New Mexico, and there they are. They're just hiking around there, a group of 10 or 20 or something like that. And someone warns and says, well, you know, there could be some flash flooding or that kind of thing. And say, well, you know, looks bright and blue out here now and everything and all. And that water starts to come, and you have no hope in the face of that stream. Sometimes they have those 911 shows on television and stuff, and they'll have those channels in different places where someone's out in the middle of it. They try to take their car through some kind of a swollen stream, and all of a sudden the water just keeps rising, and they're in big trouble. They're in big trouble. I tell you, when the enemy comes like that, it's big trouble. It's big trouble. But what does God promise the repentant person? Here we've talked about how vulnerable we are in a wicked world, or seemingly vulnerable we are in a wicked world as we choose to follow him and what it can cost us. But he says, if we'll do that, he will raise up a standard and he will protect us in the midst of that flood, in the midst of that great stream that would be coming through. In the midst of anything like that, God will raise up a standard, and he will reveal that he is in control of the situation and that no one can conquer his people. He makes sure that His people don't get conquered. And so God is present with us, always to deal with our enemies and to show His great power. And I'll tell you, we experience it over and over and over again in our lives. Spiritual warfare, classic illustration. As it comes our way, looks like, oh, I'm going to be swept away by this thing. God just raises the standard. Sometimes He does it, the flood just comes. He doesn't ebb the flood immediately. He just raises the standard. He just throws more of Himself into the middle of whatever is needed in that situation as it relates to my life to get me through that. And then He says also, in the context of these repentant, He said, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And of course, the Redeemer is Jesus. He already came to Jerusalem once, Zion being Jerusalem. And He's going to come again to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. Who's them? The repentant. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And so God here talks about that flood that comes in and the standard that He raises. And what is the standard? The standard of His Spirit and the standard of His Word. Both can be trusted in the most fearful of circumstances. His Holy Spirit and His Word. That's a beautiful thing here. Verse 21 talks about the strength of God's faithful. And what is our strength? God's Holy Spirit and His Word. Beautiful, beautiful truth. I think as He talks about the repentant, He talks about those who make His Spirit and His Word the standard in their life. And He says that the impact of that kind of a person is not only going to be to their descendants, and how important that we make the decisions, how important that the decisions we make take into account our children and our children's children. On a trip to Israel, one of the places that we go to is the northernmost part of the entire country of Israel. And it's a place called Tel Dan. There's no city there anymore. It's just a tell. And Dan was one of the cities that Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel when it broke off in the split from Solomon's son Rehoboam, and concerned that the people from the northern kingdom of Israel would go down into Jerusalem in the worship of the Lord, and that Rehoboam would gain their favor and they would rebel against him, he set a golden calf up in the city of Dan, and he set a golden calf up in the city of Bethel for the people to worship the Lord in the worship of those golden calves. It was just one decision by one man that didn't have any biblical basis. In fact, it was contrary to the Bible. And the fascinating thing about that decision that Jeroboam made was that as king after king after king after king after king followed him in the northern kingdom, not one of them turned from the sin of the worship of those golden calves. We never know what we're setting in motion through our lives in the decisions that we make as God's people and as grown-up people. And there you go to Tel Dan, and there are the very stones, the very steps that were there 3,000 years ago that men and women walked up those steps in the worship of those golden calves. They're right there for you to touch and to handle. a testimony of being careful of decisions that we make. That's interesting. The story that I read one time concerning Karl Marx. Karl Marx's dad was Jewish. He was a businessman. And Karl Marx had been raised in the early part of his youth in the Jewish tradition. And one day, his father had an opportunity to move to another city to do better for his job. And when he moved to that city, instead of going to the synagogue, he found the largest church in town to go to because it was better for his client pool. And, you know, it would have been good if the Spirit of God was leading him into an acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah and into that church for those purposes, but not for the purpose that he chose. And this young boy, not even a teenager yet, he recognized the hypocrisy of what his father had done. And in that young heart, he denounced religion and the idea of God that moment. And then became instrumental in the establishing of communism, a system that impacted hundreds of millions of men and women and children in this generation. And you say, Karl Marx. Karl Marx's dad. How far-reaching one decision by one dad was to the entire face of the planet for almost 60 years. We never know how far-reaching any decision that we make is going to be. But we don't have to worry about it when we do what's right. Because when we do what's right, then let it be as far-reaching as possible. And God says that when we do what's right and we stand upon the power of His Spirit and the authority of His Word, that it will impact our descendants and our descendants' descendants. And that's as great a promise as any parent or grandparent can ever receive. And so here was this hope. He had to rebuke all of the unrighteousness, all that was going wrong, all of that. But it's like he can't speak too long about all of those things before he comes in and he gives hope and he wants to minister grace to those who turn. And so hope there for the repentant of what the Redeemer would do in their life. Beautiful passage.